Dean Bible Ministries presents the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Robert Dean, pastor of West Houston Bible Church. These and other Bible lessons are available from www.deanbible.org. Now let's listen to our lesson from God's Word, the Bible.
There's one announcement, and that is that we'll have a brief congregational meeting following church a week from Sunday on the 16th of May for the purpose of a single issue, proving Bob Beaver to be on the deacon board. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, let's have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure that we are spiritually prepared to study the word, make sure we're in fellowship, and that we are ready to focus and concentrate on the teaching of the word. And turn off your cell phones. I can read sign language. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can come together this evening to fellowship around the teaching of your word. As we study your word, we are reminded that you do have a plan for our lives. You've laid out a blueprint for the spiritual life as we pass from being spiritual babies to spiritual maturity. Father, we pray that you would challenge us with the importance of our spiritual growth, the need to put our focus and attention on the priorities of knowing you, knowing your word. And Father, that as we continue our study, we might be encouraged to be steadfast and endure in our advance to spiritual maturity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, while you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll just take a moment to go back to our starting point here in Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11:32 begins the conclusion to the chapter. Through the chapter, the writer has been going through example after example after example of an Old Testament believer who has taken the time to focus on a promise of God. He's waiting for a promise. He's looking forward into the future for the fulfillment of that promise, and these did not see the fulfillment of that promise. So that at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews speaks of faith as the evidence of things not seen. And these the promises weren't seen. And if we look through the text of just the whole book of Hebrews, the promise, there are different promises that are spoken of in Hebrews, but they all somehow relate to the promise of inheritance, something, as we've seen in our study of inheritance, that is something more than eternal life, something that has to do with additional blessings that God has for us in the eternal state or in the millennial kingdom. And so when we focus on Hebrews 11, it's understanding that these men had a sense of a future destiny, an eternal destiny, and that was where things were headed in some sense. And in the Old Testament, it might have been a little more vague than in the New Testament due to different level of revelation, although there were some like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who had a greater glimpse of what that promise was. Moses did. But then when we come towards the conclusion here where things are wrapped up, the writer says that he's run out of time. He doesn't have time to continue to go through all of the details. And then he lists, has three groupings here, Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, and then just the prophets in general, just this catch-all term, referring to not only the ones we think of as the major prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and those who have books named after them. But remember, we read about Zechariah, the son of the high priest in Israel, in 2 Kings, that is stoned by Jehoash a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. And so there were other prophets that are mentioned in the Old Testament that don't have their name on a book. That's not the same Zechariah that we have in the Minor Prophets. So there were other prophets, others that were just not mentioned. And so he just lists all of those prophets from the early days in the conquest and afterwards, as well as prophets that came later on in Israel's history. So he's looking at the things that they did. Now, as we read ahead in the next verses, which we'll speak of a little bit later on, that it is through faith that they subdued kingdoms, that is, they conquered armies from invaders. They worked righteousness, some established justice in the kingdom, such as David. They obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, such as Daniel and Samuel, and quenched the violence of fire, such as Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, and they became valiant in battle, such as Gideon, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, but Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel, all did that. Women received their dead raised to life again, the widow in Zarephath, as well as the Shunammite woman. And then others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Notice it's always that future focus is on the future, not this life, reward in this life, but in the future. And so it continues, wrapping up at the end, and all these having obtained a good testimony, or the sense there is all of these established a good testimony or witness in some way in their life through faith, by acting and trusting on a promise of God, but they did not receive the promise. That's what it's all head to. None of these men received the promise. In the same way, the writer is saying to his audience that you're not going to see the promise either, but you have to keep your faith, your trust, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and not grow weary, which is exactly where he goes at the beginning of the next chapter. So that gives us a context of why he's going through these different men. Now, in 11:32, as I've said, there are three groups, three pairs: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And so tonight we come to the last pair. Now, well, the animation on this slide got all messed up when I brought it up. Okay, here's a timeline for you of, we'll just put everything in there, of the last three judges. Actually, one is left out. We usually don't include him because he was such a failure. That's Eli. Eli was the high priest, was also considered a judge at the time of Samuel. So he overlaps these three. He comes in during the time of Jephthah, dies during the early stages of Samuel's life. So we have these three primarily: Jephthah, Samson, and Samuel. Jephthah's dates there are given from about 1150 to 1100 B.C. Samson was born about halfway into Jephthah's life, so Samson's birth would have come about sometime around the time when Jephthah delivered Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites. Samson's dates are 1123 to 1084. And then Samuel would have been born in 1115 to 1020. And so Samuel would have been born about 8 or 9 years after Samson was born. So their judgeships overlap. Both of them are also Nazarites. Both of them are required put under a Nazarite vow, which we'll look at in just a minute. But Samson is the one who's almost a complete failure, except for just the end. And then Samuel is the one through whom God is going to bring about the ultimate solution for the Israelites, which is through the kingship of David, as Samuel is the one who will anoint David. At the bottom of the chart, I've got two battles that are placed in history for just a reference point. The Battle of Aphek, which occurred in 1104 B.C., and then the Battle of Mizpah, which is in 1084 B.C. And it's the Battle of Mizpah that I want to look at this evening in terms of understanding the significance of Samuel. The focus is always on this promise of the land and something to do with Israel. And so as we look at Hebrews 11, 32 and 33 following, the focal point of, although there are many things that Samuel did, I think the important one has to do with his delivery of the nation from the oppression of the Philistines. It begins really with Samuel. Now, this chart up here that I have on the screen is a chart that just organizes the information related to the Nazarite vow. When Samuel, in the book of Samuel, the first three chapters describe his birth and his early life. And he is the one that is really the individual God has chosen to deliver the people from the oppression of the Philistines. The book of Judges was written to show that the nation had rejected God as their king. When it says in Judges that there was no king in the land, that doesn't just mean there was no physical human king, but that they had gotten rid of the kingship of God in terms of their mentality. They were disloyal to God, constantly setting up idols, constantly pursuing the Baalim and the Asherah, and constantly giving themselves over to false religion. So they were disloyal, and they were treasonous in terms of the Mosaic law. So Judges was written to show the consequences of that rebellion, the consequences of their idolatry, and the consequences of moral relativism when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so the nation became enslaved to its own sinfulness, enslaved to the false religion of idolatry, and they were, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, they're virtually enslaved to the Philistines. The Philistines are dominating them, and there doesn't seem to be any hope. In fact, it's gotten so bad that they don't even care. That they never seem to want Samson to do the things he did to rile up the Philistines. In fact, on a couple of occasions, they try to talk him out of doing anything. So they just want to live at peace, even if that means that they're under the oppression of the Philistines. That's one of the things that sin, nature, and carnality does as we go through a gradual process of becoming under the control of our sin nature and under the control and under the dominion of sin. We lose all sense of values and we become enslaved in our mentality, which then prepares us to be enslaved overtly through government or some other system. It all starts in the mind. And once we reject the freedom that can come only from a relationship with God, then we lose sight of any desire to be free. And we see that in so many different ways in Western civilization, which has been the centerpiece, really, of Christianity for the last 2,000 years, with the expansion of Christianity into Europe when the Apostle Paul saw the vision from a man in Troas and took the gospel across from Turkey, what is now modern Turkey, to Greece. When the gospel first really came to Europe and all of the expansion of the gospel all the way through Europe and the impact of the gospel down through church history. And if you take a map sometime and you color in all of the countries that have been impacted by evangelical Protestant Christianity, and all the countries that have not, you'll pretty much see all the countries that have had the greatest measure of freedom in the history of man. Western civilization in the United States and Canada to some degree, England, Great Britain, Northern Ireland, Scotland, Scandinavian countries, Western Europe, the Netherlands, Germany. But today, what do we see? We see that the people in these countries are always and continually enslaving themselves to a socialistic economic system. And they become enslaved to their governments to the tune of billions and billions of dollars as their governments have followed these pseudo-compassionate systems of welfare and these pseudo-compassionate systems of socialism in order to provide all of these social benefits to people operating on completely false systems of equality, that governments are to guarantee the equality of results and not the equality of opportunity. And so now there is this increased debt. And whenever you're talking about these huge amounts of money, of course, in many areas, because you have people who have lost any real sense of virtue and honor and integrity, having departed from any level of Christianity, a lot of corruption comes in, which is what is seen in the situation in Greece right now, as well as in Spain and Portugal. I'm sure many of the other countries, we've seen huge amounts of lack of financial integrity in the way many of these so-called too-big-to-fail mega corporations have handled people's money with a lack of integrity that has put the financial systems of the West in incredible jeopardy. But that's just what the financial institutions have done is really just the icing on the cake, so to speak. The real problem has been the approach to how they have handled money and the role of government, which has created such an enormous amount of debt that it has enslaved all of the people. And so basically we're all slaves to the government. We have to work in the United States up to this point. I think it's been about 4 to 5 months out of every year the average person has to work just to pay their tax bill. And so that means that 4 months out of the year you work for the federal government, you don't work for anybody else, and you're just a slave. And now with the introduction of Obamacare and the next year when the Bush tax cuts go away and a number of other things hit, we're going to see our taxes go up in some cases 30, 40, 50% just to pay off the indebtedness that is just exorbitant. We are becoming slaves on Uncle Sam's plantation. And people don't even understand what that means, and they just think, oh, isn't it great we're getting something for free? Well, there's no such thing as a free lunch, and we can't get it for free. And this is the same kind of thing that was happening in Israel. The people began to like it. They just accept it for what it is and began to rationalize and justify their situation. And this is what had happened in Israel, so that they were not really wanting to go to war against the Philistines. But God used Samson, as we saw, to stir things up. Well, and God's solution to the problem, he's going to answer the prayer of this woman, Hannah. Hannah is one of two wives, and she is married to a man named Elkanah. And the situation of those two wives is somewhat illustrative of the problem in Israel. Hannah is barren, just as Israel is spiritually barren. Hannah is being abused and ridiculed and demeaned by the other wife because she can't have any children, in the same way that Israel is being abused and maltreated by the Philistines. Just as Israel is in a political and economic hopeless situation, so Hannah is in a hopeless situation, and this drives her to to the Lord. And so she goes to the Lord and she prays to him that he would give her a child, and she makes a vow to God, and God in his grace answers that prayer and is going to give her a son, and it is through that son that he's going to deliver the nation. And so that son that is born is Samuel. At the time that he is weaned, which sounds rather young to us, but in that culture it could have been anywhere from 3 to 6 years of age. So I don't know if it was as old as six, but it could certainly be older than 6 months or a year or two, as we might think in this in this country. Actually, I had a lady play the piano for me in my first church who didn't wean her son until he was old enough to understand her explanation. I thought that was a little bit unusual. But at the time, I was teaching through Samuel, so it was a great illustration that I've used for the last 30 years. But so Samuel was a little bit older than an infant at the time that Hannah turns him over to Eli. And while he is there being mentored, trained, apprenticed, growing up as an apprentice and as a priest, then the Lord appears to him in chapter 3. And he realized that Samuel has the gift of prophecy. And then as he matures, he's going to be a judge. So he is a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Then as we go through those opening chapters in 1 Samuel, the first major battle that comes along is that battle of Aphek. Now, also one other thing related to the slide up here, when Hannah prayed, there was a dedication, her child was to be dedicated as a Nazarite, just like Samson. And that meant that, first of all, if you look at this panel on the right, there was no drinking of wine, eating grapes, touching grapes, or having anything to do with a vineyard. The second thing was there was no cutting of the hair, trimming of the beard. He wasn't to go to the barber. And then the third was that there was... he wasn't to visit or be around any burial sites or touch a dead body or have anything to do with the carcass. And so that would have, those were the signs of his being separated unto service for God. Normally the Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that was taken for a temporary period of time. But for both Samson and Samuel, it was to be a lifetime endeavor. Now, we never think of Samuel that way. We only think of Samson that way. We never think of Samuel going around with long hair and a long beard because of the Nazarite vow. But he was set apart to God in the same way. And all that that meant was it was an overt expression of an internal decision. Later on, the Apostle Paul took a vow similar to that for a short period of time on his way back to Jerusalem. So there's this battle that comes along in chapter 4, which is a major battle, a defeat of Israel at the Battle of Aphek. And at the Battle of Aphek, the Philistines completely rout the Israelites. 30,000 Israelites are killed, including the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And when Eli receives word that they are dead and that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, then he dies in shock when he hears the news. The Ark then is taken by the pagans, taken by the Philistines, but God is going to show that he's the one in charge and he defeats the Philistines. And over the next 7 months, the Ark is shifted around from first Ashdod and later Ekron in order to try to show that they control the Ark. But each time they do that, there are different things happen. They have, in the first place in Ashdod, they put the Ark in the Temple of Dagon. God's got a great sense of humor here. And each morning they would come in and the big, tall idol of Dagon would be bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. So after they stood the idol up the first time, the next day they came in and his hands and feet were cut off. And it's just a demonstration that the God of Israel was over the idols of the pagans. So eventually the Philistines got tired of being abused by God, and so they had sent the Ark back to Israel, and it came back to first to Beth Shemesh, where God had to bring a judgment against those who lived there because they came and they looked inside the Ark. They treated the Lord with a lack of respect. And chapter 6, verse 19 states that he struck 50,070 of the people. And the people lamented because of such a great slaughter. And then the men of Beth Shemesh didn't want the Ark there anymore, so they sent it to Kiriath Jearim, which was a suburb of as it were, it is a suburb now of Jerusalem. And here is Jerusalem right here in this map. And Kiriath Jearim is just off here, just outside of Jerusalem. Actually, all this area is covered by Jerusalem today. And so this is the area. Also in this map, this is Ramah, which is located fairly close to the modern Palestinian town of Ramallah, which you hear about in the news. And so that's the area which was the birthplace of Samuel. And here's a map we'll look at in a minute, because the next battle that comes along, they meet at Mizpah, which is here, and then they will get the ark, and they will go into battle and route the Philistines back to where they have a victory at Ebenezer. Okay, in chapter 7, we're told of this particular battle and how Samuel judges Israel. In verse 3, we read, "Then Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel." I'll put this verse up on the screen. "Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now here we have a very important word that we have studied. David brought this up in his study on Tuesday night, and that is the Hebrew word shuv. When Samuel spoke, he said, "If you return to the Lord." That's the same word that was used in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 2, that there would come a time in history after the Israelites were scattered into all the nations, that if they would return to the Lord, then he would restore them to the land. And so this word shuv is a key word for repent. It means to turn back to God. And it is more than just a mental attitude change. It is really, as we've seen, it means to make a decision and then to take an action in relation to that decision. Now, if that action is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it is a cerebral, intellectual, mental action. If you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you turn to God, what you're doing is you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for your sins. If you are a believer, and turning back to God entails changing certain things in your life in order to be obedient to the Word, then turning to God isn't just saying, "Okay, I'm going to turn to God," but it entails doing certain things, which is exactly what we see here. Samuel says, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth." If that's the sign of turning to God. If you're really honest about turning to God, then that also means that you're going to do away with the idols that are in your life. And so they turn back to the Lord, they put away the foreign gods, and they serve the Lord alone. They get rid of everything. They clean up the land. They get rid of all of the high places. And as a result, there is a national time of worship. Not quite like the National Day of Prayer today, which was to be a time when people in the nation would focus on praying for the nation, praying for our leaders, praying for the economy, we should be doing that every single day. That's why usually I don't pay a whole lot of attention to the National Day of Prayer, other than simply to mention it, but it is to be a time when believers specifically remember to pray for the nation. But we should be doing that every day, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We are to pray for all those in authority, whether they are good or bad, whether we like them or dislike them. We need to pray for them that they will make wise decisions so that we can live a gentle and tranquil life, Paul says, so that we can go about our business of teaching the word, spreading the gospel, learning the word so that we can grow to spiritual maturity. We need to pray that we would have good leaders who will make decisions that will allow us to live in tranquil times. When you don't live in tranquil times, then it's very difficult to focus on the things that produce spiritual growth, because you become consumed with issues related to security and survival. So we need to always be in prayer, not just for political leaders, civil leaders, but also for business leaders, for CEOs of major corporations whose decisions have a tremendous impact on the economy. We need to pray for judges. We need to pray for people who sit on the school board. We need to pray for people who sit on the Texas State Board of Education. They've done a tremendous job this year in maintaining a solid curriculum, especially in areas of history and other things. There's always a battle and has been a battle because Texas is a state that is so large that whatever textbooks we choose, because the publishing companies have to print so many, that we basically determine the textbooks for the rest of the country. Between Texas and California, the choices made there impact everybody else in the nation. So as goes the Texas State Board of Education, so goes the rest of the country. So we really need to pay attention to those elections and to praying for those individuals. But we need to pray for everybody, from the local police and firemen all the way up to the leaders at the national level. And this needs to be a consistent area of prayer. So they had in Israel, they had a time of national worship of God as they turned away and destroyed all of the Baalim and the Ashtoreths. And then Samuel called for them to come together to pray at Mizpah. Now I'll go back a minute to that, to the map right here. So they gather at Mizpah, and as the nation comes together at Mizpah, the Philistines get the idea that this would be a tremendous time to attack them. When they're coming together to worship, not unlike the decision that the Arabs made back in 1973 to attack on Yom Kippur. And by attacking on Yom Kippur, they believed on a high holy day that everything would be shut down, the people would all be at home, they would be at synagogue, the army would pretty much be off alert or not as alert as they would be normally, and so they could spring a surprise attack against Israel and defeat them, and of course they were defeated. In turn, the Israelis were able to respond. So it was the same kind of a thing. So the Philistines came in to attack at Mizpah, and they are actually routed. Now, what happened at Mizpah really set the stage spiritually. And as I keep saying, the spiritual factor always controls the physical destiny. How we are spiritually has an incredible effect on what happens in terms of economics and politics and technology and cultural prosperity. You can't measure the cause and effect of that in a classroom. You can't measure it through a Gallup poll. You can't measure it through these empirical studies. You can only know about this by studying the Word of God. And so as the nation comes together after this period of defeat and oppression under the Philistines, they come together and they confess their sins before God. So verse 6 tells us that they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, judging there isn't the idea we get of going before a magistrate. A judge is a leader. The judge in Israel was a combination military leader, political leader, and religious leader. And depending on what the circumstances were, they functioned in different ways. We saw that with Deborah and Barak. Deborah was judging Israel. It also involved the fact that she was a prophetess. And then Gideon, as a judge, delivered the nation militarily from the Midianites, as did Jephthah. And others operated in different ways, sometimes more like what we think of as a judge, often more as a political and military leader. So this is a summary of Samuel's role. He is a prophet, and now it's clear he is a judge. And then when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, so this gathering would have taken several days. They weren't there for just one day. They had to travel from all over the nation, so this would have taken some time. and the Israelites then are attacked by the Philistines. Verse 7, when the children of Israel heard that the Philistines were coming, they were afraid of the Philistines. This is a problem. They're not trusting God yet. They are afraid because of the numerical superiority and the technological superiority of the Philistines. The Philistines had iron weapons. And the Philistines, as they dominated the Israelites, had prohibited or outlawed the Philistines from having blacksmiths who could work with iron. It's one of the early forms of arms control. And I happen to read today that, and you can always count on, even though the Times Square bomber did not use a firearm, of course, the first thing people want to do anytime there is any incident of violence of this type is somebody trots out and says, oh, we need to control handguns. We need to control firearms. And there's always somebody who wants to attach some firearm legislation. And there should, the Second Amendment is all we need is that we have the right as citizens to arm ourselves. At the same, now this sounds radical to a lot of people. But the point of the Second Amendment is for the citizen to be able to protect himself against the tyranny of the government. And if the government can come at you with Stinger missiles, then that means you as a citizen ought to be able to buy Stinger missiles so you can protect yourself. Because if the government has a higher level technology of weaponry than you do, then you're not going to do much with the .22 against a Stinger missile. That's why you need to be able to go out down to Walmart and buy all the Stinger missiles that you want to. That sounds, if you think that sounds funny, it's because you've been brainwashed by the cosmic system already to think that, well, we don't really need to be able to do that. That's a little excessive. But if you're in a position where the government starts coming against you, and this is in violation of the Constitution, and you're not a criminal, then you should be able to protect yourself against the tyranny of the government, which is exactly what the issue was in 1776. And why one of the things that kicked off the American War for Independence was that the British Army was marching from Boston out to Concord because the Patriots had a stockpile of arms there that they could go to in the case of defense and could use if they wanted to against the British Army. So the British were going to go out and confiscate all their weapons. Now, today we look back, well, those were all black powder weapons. But they were the same level technology as the weapons that the British Army had. And so they could engage in a fair fight using the same level of weapons that the British Army did. And so that's what the Second Amendment intended. Of course, we're a long way from that now. But, of course, we're thankful we live in Texas and things are a lot better here than they are in most other places. So the Israelites are fearful because the Philistines can come in and they have superior technology, superior weapons. They have iron-tipped arrows. They have iron-tipped spears. And they have chariots, and all of this means that the Israelites are at a great disadvantage, and they can't take care of things. So the only solution they have is to turn to the Lord. So verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They know that only God can do it. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Here is an example of the offering of a lamb that it's not. Remember, this is under the Mosaic law. It's not at the tabernacle. It's not at the temple. Somebody asked that question in relationship to Jephthah, because Jephthah was going to make a vow and offer a burnt offering. And they understood that in terms of the burnt offering regulations of the Mosaic law. Well, that was for burnt offerings that were offered at the tabernacle or later at the temple. But there were many times in the Old Testament when under the category of a patriarchal or a family worship area, there would be a family offering or of a burnt offering. And here at Mizpah, not at Shiloh where the tabernacle was located, but at Mizpah, Samuel is going to offer a burnt offering and sacrifice to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against the Lord. And I want you to pay attention to this. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now that is, so little is said that it said there that it just boggles our imagination. I wonder if any of us have ever been in a thunderstorm that was so close and so bad that it confused you. I mean, that's not your typical normal thunderstorm, something that is just seems like you're right there. The lightning is dancing off the rocks around you, and the thunder is so loud that you can't hear yourself think. And with it, perhaps, rain. Now, I'm going to tell you why I think that's perhaps in just a minute. But this is not an unusual thing for the Lord to do, as I'll point out in a minute. Now, the men of Israel then took, as the Philistines began to flee, they are pursued by the Israelites as far as Beth Kar. We're not sure exactly where that's located. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, not sure where Shin is, and called its name Ebenezer. Ebenezer, Eben meaning rock. Ezer, from the same Hebrew word, talking about a woman, was created from the side of a man to be the Ezer, the helper, the assistant for man. Ebenezer, it's the rock of help, the rock of assistance, because the Lord has helped us. And the conclusion was that the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so Samuel, as long as he is in a leadership position, then the Philistines are not a problem. And this occurs until you get into the days of Saul. And so some of the cities that the Philistines have captured are restored to Israel. And what does this take us back to? The land is recovered. It's the land promise. Samuel understands the land promise. He understands the Mosaic law. And that's his rationale for praying to God that the Israelites will be protected against the Philistines. Now, the next incident that we come to that also deals with the Philistines has to do with David. Two people mentioned in Hebrews 11, 32, David and Samuel. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the next time we really see a problem with the Philistines, and it's at the time of David. David is a young man. He's probably 16 or 17 years of age. And this is when the Philistines come in the southern part of Israel, just south of Bethlehem. And they set up their, they gathered at a place called Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah. These were two ridges, two mountains. Today there is a great little boutique vineyard up on Soko that is owned by a friend of the guide that we use when we're in Israel, and it's really been great the last couple of times we've been. We've gone there for a little wine tasting, and this guy smokes all his own meats, and he grows all of his own vegetables, and he has salads, and he has quite a layout. It's just tremendous, and you sit up there, have lunch, and look out over the valley where David fought Goliath. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful location. So they are up there at Soko, and Azekah is across the ridge, and we're told that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped down below in the valley of Elah. So the Philistines have the high ground, and the Israelites had the low ground down in the valley. And each day, one of the Philistines would come out on the ridge and would challenge them. This shows the Greek background to the Philistines. This is the same kind of thing where before Troy, when Hector and Achilles would come out and challenge, and when they came out and were fought in as champions, hand to hand, one on one combat. So every day, Goliath would come out. You know the story. He would challenge the Israelites to send out somebody who could fight him. And then David, who wasn't there, was sent by his father to take food to his brothers who were in the army. And when David was there and he heard the challenge, I just want you to note the David's response. In verse 26, David uses divine viewpoint to interpret this situation. When he hears the here's this challenge, he's told there's a reward for the man who will go out there and fight the Philistines. So David said, well, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's that term, uncircumcised, that's important, because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the Abrahamic covenant that's the basis for the promise of the land. And what David is saying here, this guy's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's standing on the land God promised Abraham for us. He has no right to stand there. Why isn't somebody going out there and getting rid of him on the basis of the promise of God? So he just looks at it very simply, in a simple black and white situation. God promised us the land. This Philistine has no right here. Let's go get rid of him. And, of course, you know the story that's exactly what David did. He went to Saul. Saul questioned whether he had any combat experience, and he described how he fought the bears and the lions when he would protect the sheep. And so Saul sent him out, tried to clothe him in his armor, which was too large for David. And so David went out with his sling, his five smooth stones he took from the brook, and he had a small club and his staff. And that's what he took with him against the Philistine. And he took one shot and knocked Goliath out, and then went up and cut off his head to make sure he was dead. And that really begins the last stage of the deliverance of the land from the Philistines. So when we look at all the context of Hebrews 11, the focus is on believing the promise of God, ultimately in the land promise that God will eventually give that to Israel, and all of these different heroes mentioned there, beginning with Abraham on, are operating in some way related to taking and controlling the land in the Old Testament. They never controlled it all, so that the inheritance is yet future. Now, with David, the deliverance from the Philistines was going to begin, but it doesn't end until almost the end of his life. So I want you to turn with me to one more incident in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. This takes place much later in David's life, and it has a lot of parallels. David fought many wars in order to expand the territory to the full extent of that which had been promised by Abraham, but they never controlled all of it. But later on, when he was older, they were still having problems with the Philistines down on their southeastern flank, in the same way that the Israelites today have problems with the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Now, Palestine, that name has nothing to do with Philistine, although most people think it did, and it was intended to sound that way. The Palestinian people, as the Egyptians called them, were the Philistines. And when the Greeks moved in with after Alexander the Great into the Middle East, they called Israel Palestine, from the Greek word palaio, which means a wrestler, one who wrestled. And that was a pun, because it was Jacob, remember, who wrestled with God at a place called Peniel. And this is when the angel of the Lord whacked him on the hip and left him with a reminder for the rest of his life that he wasn't supposed to fight with God. So in 2 Samuel 21, then, this is where David is fighting the Philistines. Philistines and Palestinians have no relationship. Palestinians were Arabs that came in much later, no tie back to the Philistines. So we're told in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, this happened all the way through David's life until this point, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. He just didn't have the physical stamina anymore as an older man to continue the fight. Then we're told Ishbanab, one of the sons of the giant, so this would have been one of Goliath's sons, but his spear only weighed 300 shekels. It was about half the weight of the spear of Goliath. 300 shekels was a good bit less than the weight of Goliath's spear. It was approximately, 300 shekels would be about 7.5 pounds. So that's going to be a fairly heavy spear with a 3.5 pound tip on the end of it, spearhead. And he also has with him a new sword, and he thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And after this, the men of David said, "Okay, David, you're not going to war anymore. You're too old. We're going to retire you because we don't want the lamp of Israel to go out. Your life is far too valuable to risk losing you in a battle." Now, verse 18, we're told, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giants." So another family member is out trying to make his reputation. And then in verse 19, again there was war at Gab with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And then there's another war, verse 20, at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. So these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This pretty much brings to an end the oppression of the Philistines. It's taken all the time it's lasted over a century from the time of Samson all the way up to this time later in David's life. And then David wrote a psalm to celebrate God's giving them the victory. And this is given in chapter 22, which is almost identical to Psalm 18 and gives us a great promise that we can apply and to any time that we're facing a battle as well. In Psalm 20, Second Samuel 22:2, we read, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." That's how the psalm begins. Now, there are several metaphors used and applied to the Lord that teach us about his protection. The first word there is rock. The Lord is my rock. Now, if you look at some translations in verse 2 where it will be translated the God of my strength, sometimes that's translated the God, my rock, also in verse 3. But there's two different words that are used for rock here. The word that is used for rock in verse 2 is Selah, and this is a word that refers to a split in the rock. A split in the rock. So it's the idea of the cleft of the rock, that you can go and hide in this crevice in the rock so that you're surrounded by the rock and protected from the storms and protected from any danger. The next word that's used there, fortress, is a word that should sound familiar to some of you. It is the Hebrew word metzadah, which is where we get the anglicized term Masada for the fortress that Herod had built out in the Judean desert, Masada. So Metzada means a stronghold. Sometimes it's translated a high tower. It has that idea of a rocky fortress. Then following that, we read, "He's my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." This is the word Palat and which means to, the verb means to escape, save, rescue, or deliver. So God is the one who provides an escape for us, a rescue for us. He is the one who delivers us in times of trouble. Verse 3 then goes on to say, the Lord, my God, my rock, literally, and this is a different word for rock. This one refers to more of a rock formation or a huge boulder or small mountain, something of that nature that is a protection because of its size. So, my God, my rock in whom I will trust, my shield, and the word for shield there is the Hebrew word magen. If you go to Israel, the magen David is like the Red Cross. And you'll see that on the ambulances. So it's the shield of David. So magen is the shield. Or God is our shield. He is the horn of my salvation. Horns had to do with power. So he is the power of my salvation. He's also my stronghold and my refuge. The word stronghold there is meshugav, meaning a high place, a high tower. He is my refuge, a manos, a refuge, a place to hide, a place for protection. And then there's the cry at the end of that verse, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. God is the only one who can protect us. Now, I want you to look down a little bit. In verses 5 through 7, he cries out to God in distress. And the Lord heard his voice. In verse 8, notice how he describes the deliverance. And it almost sounds, it sounds almost more than metaphorical, like he's making up a lot of, uses a lot of images. That's why I want you to pay attention to what was said back at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7, when God brought the thunder down so close to the Philistines it confused them and routed them. Because you see the same kind of thing happening here. David says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. This isn't just figurative language. I believe this represents what he experienced in some of the battles where God actually intervened physically in terms of defeating the enemy, as we've seen in different things, such as the battle of Deborah and Barak against Sisera and Jabin in Judges chapter 5, where you had a flood that came along and wiped out the chariot corps of the Canaanites there, and the earth or the thunder in 1 Samuel 7. Now the foundation of the earth quaked and was shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. You know, this is poetic language, but you see, you know, the heavy dark clouds coming down so low that the storm clouds frightened the enemy as well. God is riding upon these storm clouds. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, and dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. That would be in reference to the lightning. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. And so even though he is using figurative language and it's poetry, there is also a sense there that this does reflect something real and physical and geophysical that was taking place in terms of the deliverance that God was bringing to them. So that brings us to a conclusion now of that one verse, which covered a lot of territory in Hebrews 11, 32, that these were men who trusted God at particular moments, some more, some less, and it is by means of faith, that is their belief in the future fulfillment of the promise from God, that they were able to do all of these different things, all in relationship to protecting Israel and securing and protecting the land of Israel. So that the conclusion in verse 39 is, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, this is where we make the shift into a modern day application, first to the readers at that time, then to us. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we'll start next time with those last two verses as we pull that together, because this is what sets the stage for the development of the exhortation or the challenge in the next chapter. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening and to be challenged by the steadfastness of these Old Testament saints, the fact that they trusted in a promise that was not empirically observable. They did not see it fulfilled in their lifetime, but they trusted in you and you delivered them. And Father, the same is true today as we rest in your power and your promises and your provision. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.